Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this awesome opportunity to gather together with your people, Lord, that are like-minded and to worship you, Lord, through song. And so now, Lord, we continue to worship through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray that we would honor you tonight by giving full, undivided attention to your Word, not allowing our minds to wander and to go off from the passage, but to really give you this time and to see this as the worship service, Lord, as we give full, undivided attention. I pray that as your Word would speak to our hearts this evening, that we would accept it for ourselves, not for someone else, but for ourselves this evening. So we just pray for that, Lord. We pray even for the classroom right now where our children are at and our grandchildren, that they're being taught tonight and instructed, and the youth and the Spanish and those in the offices, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness and the security team this evening. So we give this time to you, Lord. We pray that we might meet and commune with you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 11. And as we do, I have just one question here tonight. And this question is, I do not understand the meaning of why, while hanging on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Can you please explain why he said this and what it meant? You know, that portion of the cross, the hours on those 6 hours on the cross are truly referred to by many as the Holy of Holies. Of course, we recognize that Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins. One of the great verses, and we just sang it just now, that song by Chris Tomlin, Jesus Messiah, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So what literally happened on the cross was Jesus Christ, the second person of what we call the Trinity, became sin. He took upon himself our sin. The sinless Son of God was heaped upon himself every sin that ever had been committed and ever would be committed. Now because he was sin or became sin, there was a separation or a breach between himself and the Heavenly Father. Now, this is hard for these little pea brains of ours to comprehend this. So when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's literally crying on behalf of every sinner that has ever lived this planet. Everyone is born into sin. And so there was this separation. It was the cry of a lost soul. And that lost soul was none other than the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, who literally had taken on the burden and the punishment for our sin. So there was a separation between Jesus and the Father. Now, there were three miraculous events Matthew records that took place during this time. There was, of course, darkness. It's almost as if all of creation is sympathizing with the Son of God. There's a great earthquake, in which the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And then also it records that there were those spirits of the saints, or saints that appeared, mentions as a result of this in Jerusalem. So these miraculous events that took place that were all tied to these moments on the cross when Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the whole world. So again, very, very important portion of Scripture. It's the basis of our salvation, that he died for our sins. And of course, the proof of it is that 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay, tonight we're in Judges chapter 11. We've got sort of a lengthy portion tonight. We've got 40 verses. Let's start in verse 1 to kind of get us a feel for this passage tonight. We're going to be looking at Jephthah tonight. Again, an interesting judge. Verse 1 says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves around Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. And it happened that when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now come to return to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, I don't think there's any question as we read through the scriptures that God chooses different people. I mean, and the way that God chooses people is so different from the way that we would choose a person. For instance, we're going to hire someone for a company. We call them in. They dress a certain way. Their appearance means something. Their attitude, their natural abilities, their education. All of these things are really taken into thought when we're going to hire someone and we're looking at someone for a position. But that's very unfortunate when we think of the servants of God or the type of men and women that God would use. I think Jesus would be a good example of this. That Jesus was rejected by the Pharisees because he didn't fit into their mold, but he was the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the builders. So again, it's so different, and we're learning this in the book of Judges, the types of persons that God used. I think back to 1 Samuel. Samuel 16, verse 7, when God told Samuel to go and anoint a new king for Israel, his choice, that Samuel went to the house of Jesse, looked at the tallest of all of the boys, and started to look at them thinking, maybe this is the Lord's anointed. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." New Testament equivalent of this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. I know you're familiar, most of us are, of this passage. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." One said it this way, "God delights in using the unusable and in making the ugly beautiful." That's one way of saying it. And surely we're seeing this in living color in the book of Judges. Every one of these men, and even this woman, Deborah, that we've looked at, every single one of them has had flaws. Every one of them have had certain handicaps and issues that they were dealing with. But regardless of those things, God chose them. God was able to use them. And now we come to Jephthah. He was a man that had lots of issues. Being the son of, really born out of wedlock, born of a prostitute. A man that was hated by his family and even ousted from out of his own city. But at the same time, a man that had leadership ability, and really of all the judges, this is one judge that uses the name of the Lord more than all the rest. Jephthah uses Jehovah, uses the name Jehovah God over and over again, more than any other judge. But at the same time, we see his rashness, we see him making vows and making commitments and so forth. So it's definitely men of clay is what this book is all about. Now, we're going to break this chapter down into five headings, and I'll just give them to you real quick. And then, of course, we'll mention each one as we make our transitions. In verses 1 through 3, we have the rejected man. We're just going to quickly look at Jephthah. We're going to look at the makeup of this man, his background, and so forth. And then in verses 4 through 11, we have the call to leadership. He is called by the very people that despised him. And then in verses 12 through 28, we have Jephthah, the diplomat. I mean, this guy knew history. This man knew biblical history. It's amazing. This is an amazing portion of Scripture, as this man knew accurately Israel's history and what God had done. It's amazing. Then in verses 29 through 33, we have the victorious fool. After winning a great victory, the man that was so careful with his tongue was destroyed by his tongue. And then lastly, in verses 34 through 40, we have the payment of the vow. He then has to pay the vow and the commitment that he made to the Lord. So let's look at these first three verses, the rejected man. Let's kind of go back a little bit. We go back to verse 1. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior. If you go back to chapter 10, we left off with the eighth judge of Israel, which was Jair. And this is recorded in Judges chapter 10, verse 3. And after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose, and he judged Israel 22 years. We mentioned two of these judges that hardly anything is said about them, but they basically brought about 45 years of peace to Israel. We know in the Judges that as the judges were alive and the judges were ruling, there was a sense of peace, there was a sense of security, but the second they died, sin came back in, and along with sin came servitude, then bondage. Then they would supplicate and cry out to the Lord. God would then raise up a judge that would deliver them. Then they would return back into sin, back into servitude, bondage, and it would just go again and again and again. Well, Judges 10:6 says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals, the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve. Now, we mentioned that this is one of the worst tailspins thus far in the book of Judges. Now we see them worshiping five false gods of the nations. The very nations that they had subdued under Joshua, they now were worshiping these false gods. So it's really the five nations that they had conquered, they now were subservient to these nations and were also worshiping their gods. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. And they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan to Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So what happens in chapter 10, verses 10 through 16, Israel claims repentance again. They go back. And they cry out to the Lord, which we've seen this pattern over and over and over again. Notice Judges 10:17. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped at Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped at Mizpah. Look at verse 18. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And now we come to chapter 11, verse 1. This, of course, leads into our next judge, our ninth judge, which will be Jephthah. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. Now, the name Jephthah means he will open. Now, I find that interesting, and I want you to kind of keep that definition in your mind tonight. Because that's literally what happens to Jephthah. He's not a man that's seeking to be a ruler. As a matter of fact, he's withdrawn. He's run out to the east of Israel. He's crossed over the Jordan. He's on the eastern side of the Jordan. He's running around with a bunch of lowlifes, and that's what he's doing. And here's this man that is not seeking any leadership at all. But the very definition of his name, he will open, is what God literally does. Now, I made mention just a moment ago, Jephthah's unique in that he uses the name Jehovah more than any other judge of Israel. The term Jehovah that he uses is the covenant-keeping God. So of all of them, he probably was one of the most spiritual, but at the same time, he also made many mistakes all at the same time. It refers to him as the Gileadite, and this is the location of where the enemy was from, the eastern side there of the Jordan. It says of him, he was a valiant warrior. Another way of saying this would be virtuous, it would be strong, powerful. We would say he was substantial, would be another way of saying it. So of his positive traits that the Bible records for us, it records the fact that this man was a warrior. He was a valiant warrior. This man was a man of war. He knew how to fight. He knew how to take care of business. That was one of the key aspects of this particular man. But notice, along with that great quality, but he was the son of a harlot. That's a problem. In Israel's day, specifically in Israel, this was a problem. Now, in our day and age, it doesn't seem to be. I mean, we live in a society of barnyard ethics and barnyard morals, and it doesn't seem to be much. But to be able to trace one's lineage back and to be able to say, you know, I'm of this tribe, I'm of this group, and I'm purely of, you know, Israel was a notable thing, was an honorable thing. Now, in our society, it doesn't seem to be. I mean, you have some rock stars, you have some singers that are very open about saying, I'm going to get pregnant before I get married, and they have no problems with it. Well, God does. And regardless of what is acceptable in our society, it wasn't acceptable in Israel's society. And so this man is born of a harlot, of a prostitute. Taking notes, you want to jot down John chapter 8, verses 39 through 42. Because it implied that the Pharisees even accused Jesus Christ of that. Of course, Jesus was born of a virgin. And they said to Jesus, we weren't born of fornication, implying that they were accusing Christ of being illegitimate. And so this was a reality here with Jephthah, though. He was. And it mentions that Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Now, he seems to be an interesting father in that he seems to take on the responsibility of raising this boy. And oftentimes we see it's the mother that usually would do this, but in this particular case, it's his father. His illegitimate boy now is raised up by his father, and he's kept in the home with the other brothers that were legitimate. So you have this mixed family that the Bible is describing here. In verse 2 it says, and Gilead's wife bore him sons. So his legitimate wife, his true wife, bore him other children. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So we see that as the boys got older, they says, you know what, you're not one of us. You're not really part of the family. You don't belong here. You don't belong to my mother and my father, so you're not welcome here. And so he's driven out from the family. Psalm 27:10. This is such a great psalm. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. What a great thing. And I'm sure there's some here tonight that have quite a colorful background. Be nice if all of us grew up with Beaver Cleaver's family, you know, kind of one of those type of thing, or Ozzie and Harriet family, but that's not reality. And so many of us have come from some incredible backgrounds. Backgrounds that we had no control over, family lives that we had no say-so, but somehow God allowed it, and we find ourselves in these. And these do not determine us. They can have an effect upon us. They do not determine us. There are people that come out of many adverse families, in this case, Jephthah. And so it mentions in verse 3, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Now, Tob is on the eastern border of Gilead. It's actually right there in the Syrian desert. Now, we would say he headed out west. You know, it's kind of like the cowboy days. But in his case, he headed out east because that's where he went. Couldn't go much west. He'd go in the Mediterranean. So he went east. And so this was like, we would say, the Wild West. Well, this is the Wild East. And this was the sort of the nomadic area. It was an area in which Israel wasn't strong at all. It was an area where, of course, the Canaanites were. It was an area where it was just the rugged, rugged West. It would be like the days of the cowboys where people took matters into their own hands. So here's this boy that's been banished, that's not wanted by his family. And later on, he mentions how to the elders, they didn't want him either. So he's not wanted by his city. He's not wanted by his family. So he runs out to the Syrian desert. And it begins to mention Jephthah developed some leadership qualities. Notice this. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So here's a man that obviously is a leader. I mean, he may have amassed himself some real low-life type of people, but the very fact that they're following him and they're looking up him to as a leader shows that there was some leadership ability. It's kind of like that movie. I don't even remember the whole movie, but like The Dirty Dozen. You know, this is kind of what this kind of reminds me of. You know, these really rough tag type of people that have now gathered around Jephthah. Of course, later on in time, we'll see David, where all those that were in debt, that had issues, gathered around David, and it shows David's leadership abilities. Well, here with Jephthah, it's the exact same thing. And God's going to use this man. This man is a leader. He's an outcast. We think of Moses, that Moses was brought up there in Egypt in the best schools, educated there in Pharaoh's house, and how God used that later on in his life to lead 2.5 million people holding the stick in his hand. God took those traits, the education, the various aspects of his life, and God used it. You think of David, the sweet shepherd boy. He was out raising and watching flocks, and how God used that he might lead Israel and shepherd the people of Israel. So God uses our backgrounds. God can use our education. God can use even some of the things in our lives that have not been great. I mean, some of the things that we don't appreciate at all, some of the hard things in our life. It's amazing how God uses those. You have come down with an illness. You got a member of your family that has cancer, and you've ministered to them, that later on the Lord brings people with cancer in your path. You're able to minister to them. The loss of a loved one. You've gone through it, so you come across people that are in the process of losing a loved one. You're able to minister to them. Well, this is the thing that Jephthah is doing. He's learning these things. He's going through adversity because God's preparing this man to lead. So here he is out there in the wilderness, sort of like an unofficial police force, you know, kind of a bunch of ragtag Israelis out there, just out there in the wild, wild east is what they are. So now in verses 4 to 11, we have the call to leadership. And it came about after a while, we don't know how long, that the sons of Amnon fought against Israel. And it happened that when the sons of Amnon fought against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. So these leaders now come out and search him out. Now this sounds like a Hollywood movie, doesn't it? I don't know how many movies have been like this, where all of a sudden, the rejected one becomes the most needed one. So this sounds like a good movie, doesn't it? So this is what this is. So here's the one that was hated by his family, kicked out by the city, and now you have the elders, the leaders of the city, that come now to track him down because they're in desperate need of Jephthah. They need his leadership. So in verse 6, they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our chief, that we may fight against the sons of Amnon." Now this is nothing short of God's promotion. No one can, in their wildest dreams, would ever imagine that Jephthah would become a judge of Israel. I mean, based upon his background, based upon the hatred of his family and even his community, how in the world is this man going to rise to be the next judge of Israel? I mean, how could this possibly be? But this is the promotion of the Lord. Just like the very definition of his name, the one that the Lord lifts up, the one that God brings forth, the one that God exalts. That's literally what his name is. And so in verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" Now, that's a good question, huh? So here he is, he's kicked out, and now in their moment of need, they come to him now. And as the old expression goes, the shoe is on the other foot. But I want to just jump ahead for just a moment. If you look at verse 11, notice something that Jephthah said. Jephthah recognized the Lord in all of this. In verse 11, it says, "Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah." So Jephthah had this relationship with the Lord. He recognized that this promotion was nothing short of the working of God in his life. It was God that was bringing this about. And so his question to these leaders is, why? Why now? Why are you coming to me? You know, is it because you're in trouble now? So why would you come to me? Look at verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now notice the wisdom in negotiating with these people. Notice he's wanting to say, is this just talk? Or is this the real thing? Look at verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Are you just blowing smoke? Are you just saying that just to get me to go? Or are you serious? So if I go and I lead this thing and I ultimately bring victory for Israel, am I going to be your judge? Am I going to be your chief? Or are you just saying that?" So, I mean, here's a man, street smarts, wanting to know if it's real or if they're just talking for the sake of talk. So verse 10, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said.' Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah." You know, there's some great qualities about this man. It mentions the fact that he's a valiant warrior. It mentions that this man is a leader. He's got this ragtag unofficial police force that's walking around with him and traveling with him. He obviously has some claim to fame that his own city heard about him and sent a delegation of the leaders to bring him, saying, "This is the type of guy that we want to fight on our behalf in order to get us out of this mess that we're in." At the same time, he's careful with his words. He's got street smarts. He's saying, "Are you just saying this? Are you just blowing smoke? Are you really serious? You really want me to be your leader if I bring about victory?" Well, here's a man that is serious and a man that asks the right questions, but at the same time, he also is going to make a big mistake. He's going to want them, he's wanting them to make a commitment, to make a vow. And that's literally what's happening in verse 11. He's saying, "Let's make a commitment. I want you to vow that that's your intentions and that's what's going to happen." Now, keep that in mind. Because this is a man that makes a vow that is very painful. He's going to hold them to the vow, and God's going to hold Jephthah to his vow. So we want to be careful about what we say. We want to be careful about the commitments that we make. So in verses 12 through 28, we have Jephthah, the diplomat. In verse 12, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my people?'" So notice what he does. He doesn't go to them right away fighting, but what he does is he attempts to talk it out before he fights it out. And I think that that's very wise. We should always try to talk. We should always try to get to the bottom of the issue. Why is there this war? Why are you wanting to fight me? I mean, why is it? We should take the time to really find out what the issue is. What is it that you want? What is it that you think we have done? And that's what he does. So he's got a great sense of statesman here. I mean, this guy, in the truest sense, is a diplomat. He's attempting to work out this fight or this possible war between two nations. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Of course, we mentioned, I think it was last week, week before last, the very fact we have two ears and one mouth should tell us something. God wants us to listen. He wants us to give ear. He wants us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Proverbs 15:1-2 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." Again, Proverbs says any fool can quarrel, any fool can fight. It's quite an honorable thing to be able to speak and to bring healing with your words instead of destruction. So in verse 13, we have the accusation. He asked the question, and now he gets the response. Verse 13, and the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan, therefore return them peacefully now. So they're accusing Israel of taking their land. That's the accusation that's been made. It says, when you came up from Egypt, you went over purposely and you took our land, and so what you need to do now is peacefully just hand it all back. So in verses 14 through 28, we have refutation. We have Jephthah now responding to this absolute deranged thought. It's so false what this king is saying. So in verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. Now, originally, the land that they're referring to actually belonged to the Amorites. So it really wasn't the property of Ammon. It belonged to the Amorites. They were the ones that had basically taken it from the Amorites. So it wasn't even theirs. To be technical about it, it was actually the Amorites were the ones that ultimately the land was its original owners. And it kind of reminds me, you know, when you look at this and you look at the confusion of the whole thing, it reminds you of the Israeli-Arab conflict. It's exactly the same thing. You have the Arab people that say that the land of Israel belongs to them, and that's absolutely false. It was promised to Israel all the way back in Genesis 12. It was promised, very first promise. And then as we studied through Genesis, Exodus, we got into Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then we got into the conquest of it in the book of Joshua, God again and again and again said it's irrevocable. I have given you this land. And the land that Israel actually inherited was just like one-tenth of the land that God had actually given to them. They only had just a small portion of it. And so there's this conflict. Now today we've clouded it up even more and we talk about the Palestinians. You know the term Palestinian or Palestine? That term came from the Romans in the first century. That when they hated Israel, the Romans hated Israel. Of course, in 70 AD, they overthrew Jerusalem and, of course, knocked it, took it apart, and dismantled the temple and everything. That was a term that was devised by the Romans as a slur term to Israel. The term Palestine was derived from the Philistines. But it actually is the Arab people is what it's referring to. They're referring to the land of Israel as being Palestine. It's all belonged to the Philistines. No, it belonged to Israel. It's the land of Israel. And so today we have peace talks, and you listen sometimes to some of these talks and what the Palestinians are saying, and some of them are very upfront, they're very honest. They say Israel does not have a right to exist. Their bargaining is Israel ceases to exist. That they shouldn't be considered a nation, they're not a people, they're nomadic, the land doesn't belong to them, it belongs to the Arabs, and it's absolutely false. But this is the same type of thing that these Ammonites are saying. Oh, Israel, you stole the land from us. And what Jephthah is going to do is give us a nice little history lesson. He does just a wonderful job on explaining how all this transpired. And so Jephthah presents four basic arguments, and I hope you'll jot these down. These are great. You talk about a man that knows biblical history, a man that knows what God has done. In verses 16 through 22, his first argument he presents is, Moab and Ammon lost the land in a battle they initiated. Yes, Israel did take the land. Israel reluctantly took the land, but Israel did not want the land. He's going to say, Israel wanted to pass through because Israel wanted Canaan. They didn't want the eastern side. And so in verse 16, he says, when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness of the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And of course, this is recorded in Numbers 14, Numbers 13, 14. You can kind of jot those down, and that's where that took place. And so verse 17 says, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. So originally, the land belonged to the Amorites. It wasn't the Ammonites, it was the Amorites. Now, Edom was Esau's descendants. Of course, Jacob's brother Esau, and the descendants of Esau was the Edomites. And so that was this particular descendants. And God said, you be careful with them. They're relatives of yours. God even warned them about the Moabites and the Ammonites, that they're relatives of yours, and you're to treat them differently. And Moab was the product of Lot's daughters. Lot's daughters committed incest with Lot, and the fruits of that was Moabites. The Moabites, of course, Ruth was a Moabite. We'll look at her after we finish Judges, but Ruth was a Moabite. She's actually in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, came from that. And so verse 18 says, then they went through the wilderness around the land of Edom. So they didn't pass through. They went all the way around the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and the camp beyond Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said, please, let us pass through your land to our place. We don't want your land. We just want to get through it. We just want to get through. We want to cross over into the land of Canaan, cross over to the western side of the Jordan. That's all we want to do, is permission to pass is all we want. Look at verse 20. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Now, Amnon was, again, the other product of incest with Lot. It was one of Lot's other daughters. You have the Moabites and you got the Ammonites that are all products of incest that came from Lot and his two daughters. So Sihon gets some people together and they fight against Israel. They declare war on Israel. Israel just wants to go through, doesn't want anything, just want to pass through. Verse 21, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon into all his people, into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of the country. Now that was ultimately done in Numbers chapter 21. You can kind of jot that down. So they're saying it's false. We didn't come to conquer. We came to pass through. You wouldn't let us pass through, so God gave you into our hands. You know the old expression, don't bring a knife to a gunfight, basically is what he's saying. You chose a battle against us, and our God took it personal, so our God beat you up. That's basically what happened. It wasn't something that we wanted. Wasn't something that we planned. We didn't even want this property. We don't like it anyway. We wanted the Canaan. That was the right side of the Jordan, so that's what we did. And so verse 22 says, so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites from Arnon as far as Jabbok and from the wilderness as far as Jabbok. So it was a result of you guys attacking. That's ultimately how it happened. It was an attack. So he comes now to the second part of his argument in verses 23 through 25. And this is a good one. Jephthah challenges their gods. So now he gets into theology now. He says, okay, I'll give you a little history lesson. Okay, now let's talk about your wimpy gods. Okay, let's talk about that. So in verse 23, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? It was our God who gave it to us, so why should we give it back to you? It was a gift to us from our God. How can we give it back? And that's a great question that holds true today with Israel. When Israel capitulates, gives up portions of the West Bank, gives up, you know, Golan Heights, all this other stuff. It's like you're giving something up that God gave to Israel. And when you go back through all of the peace process, every time Israel has capitulated and given up, what has been the result? Peace? No, they take advantage. So their argument here is God gave it to us, So if God gave it to us as a gift, why should we give it back to you? The God of Israel gave it to us. Verse 24. Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. So he says, your God has given you some things. Our God has given us some things. So, I mean, you know, let's be consistent here. If your God granted you a victory and gave you a certain property, that's yours because your God gave it to you. Our God gave us his price, so that's it. Now Chemosh, this particular God, is there's not a whole lot of information. You try to look up some of these gods that we look at here in Judges, and this Chemosh, his name means destroyer, subduer, or the fish god is what he's called. He was what they believe a god of the Moabites. And a few years ago, there's been some archaeological finds, and they believe that it was primarily a Moabite god, but was also worshipped by the Ammonites. Now, part of the worship of this god was human sacrifice. So this is one of those detestable gods of the area of Canaan that God said that you just got to eradicate these people. These people are no good. They're going to destroy the planet. So this is one of the reasons. Verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? And of course, we know the story of Balak hiring Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse Israel. And we saw how that turned out. So they're saying, can you manipulate God? Do you think that you're greater than God? I mean, God gave it to us. It was a gift to us from God. Do you think that you can thwart that or you can change that? I mean, that's just what happened. So this brings us now to his third argument in verse 26. Jephthah appeals to the statute of limitations. Now this one's funny. This is logic here. So he did theology on the last one. This is more logic. Verse 26. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Arar in its villages, and in all its cities that are in the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover it, recover them when during that time? So he says, listen, you've had 300 years. I mean, what are you bringing this nonsense up for now? I mean, this has been 300 years, and now it's time to give it back? I mean, Israel's case, I mean, we're talking thousands of years. We're talking approximately 4,000 years. I mean, is this time to give it back? No. So it's basically that, again, the statute of limitations. I mean, 300 years has been plenty of time for you to get it. I mean, if it was so important to you, you had 300 years, I mean, why didn't you just do it? And so his last point is in verse 27, number 4. Jephthah puts the matter into the hands of the ultimate judge. He's trying to reason with them. And so in verse 27, he says, I therefore have not sinned against you. I haven't done anything. Okay? But you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. I mean, I'm going to let God take this up. I'm going to take it. You know, sometimes that's what we have to do. Sometimes we try to reason with people, and sometimes people will take advantage of us. People will rip us off. Sometimes we just got to turn it over to the judge of heaven. You know, that's what Corinthians tells us to do, especially when you're talking about a brother and sister in the Lord. They're professing believers. You don't take brother or sister to court. You assume with the God of heaven. Let the God of heaven deal with them. That's what you have to do. And so he's basically saying, you know what? Let's let God sort this out. You're accusing me falsely. You've had 300 years to deal with this. You haven't dealt with it. You're accusing me of wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. And so, you know, you're making war against me. Let's let God do this. And this is classic verse 28. This has to be the answer, verse 28. And the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. Aren't you shocked by that? This is kind of like you turn on the news, you know, they try to use diplomacy, they try to work it out, and they didn't listen to nothing. I think one of the things I found interesting, we were Israel, of course, over in the area of the area of Jericho, that, of course, is a Arab run area of Israel, and of course, you know, they, some people absolutely worship Arafat. I mean, they absolutely loved Arafat. But it was kind of interesting one time where he was with Rabin and they were trying to work out this peace agreement, and you look over at Arafat and he's got a 45 on his waist. I mean, you're like, I mean, what kind of peace are we talking about? Here's this guy talking peace and he's got a 45 right there. I mean, so this kind of is really symbolic of not listening, not really wanting to work this stuff out, just saying they want to, but then when you listen to the grounds, we'll work it out as soon as Israel leaves the planet, we'll work this thing out. You know, as soon as Israel ceases to exist and, you know, we kill the Jews on Saturday and the Christians on Sunday, we'll live happily ever after, and that's kind of their peace plan. And so, again, he doesn't listen. So, how do you resolve conflict? I think what he does here, I know what he does here, is the right thing. He attempts to talk to them. He attempts to find out what the issue is. He finds out that he's falsely accusing Israel of stealing their land when it was them who chose Israel on, and God gave them the land, and he went through the whole history, explained it all. That was the right thing to do. And then he ultimately turned it over to God because he knew he wasn't going to get anywhere. So he just turns it over to God. Let God judge between us. It says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Romans 12:18 says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I like that verse because it says, if it is possible. You know why? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not possible. But we have to ask ourselves, have we done everything we could do? We try to work through conflicts. Have we gone the extra mile? Have we exhausted it, or we've got to the point like Paul did in Acts 13 where he says, you know what, I'm going to the Gentiles. This is not working. You reach that point where you say, you know what, I've exhausted it. It's just not working. I'm going to go to people that want to listen. So you get to that point, and only, you know, you and the Lord, only me and the Lord can ultimately answer that. I mean, we have to search our hearts and say, Lord, have I gone the extra mile? Have I really tried to work it out? Have I really prayed about it? Have I sought godly counsel? Have I appealed to them? And really, when everything's been said and done, the only way that I can make them happy is to sin against the Lord. That's impossible, so it's not possible. So in his case, he attempted to work it out. So now in verses 29 through 33, we have the victorious fool. Now that's an oxymoron, isn't it? The victorious fool. So verse 29 says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now this is the key to Jephthah's victory. And we've seen this again and again and again with the judges, that the Spirit of God would come upon them. Yes, he was a statesman. Yes, he was a leader. Yes, he was a mighty warrior. But all of that must take the back seat because we can't accomplish anything in our own flesh. It must be by the Spirit. And so it mentions here that the Spirit of God came upon him. And that's where the victory ultimately resides there. And it says, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. It's a great thing to have natural abilities and talents and so forth, but God help us when we trust in those things. It's good to go to school, get an education, and do all that. It's all wonderful. But God help us if we trust in those things. We must trust in the Lord. Our faith needs to be in the Lord. And we often learn that often those strengths become our weaknesses because we have a tendency of depending upon them. The Bible teaches that weakness is great strength because in weakness we know we can't do it, so our dependence is upon the Lord, and then the Lord does supernatural things. So often we find that those areas that we're so good at often become a real problem. And so in this case, though this man was a great, valiant warrior, we see that it's the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. Now, in verses 30 through 31, we have Jephthah's rash vow. Now, why he did this? Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand. Now, again, remember, back in verse 11, he made the leader's vow. Now, he's vowing. So he's saying, now if you give the sons of Ammon into my hands, verse 31, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, why in the world is he making this vow? I mean, if God gives him the victory, praise God. If God doesn't, then it obviously wasn't God's plan. So why is he making this bargain with God? Somehow he has this mindset that God is maybe this taskmaster that you've got to appease and you've got to bargain with and you've got to make it difficult and then he'll bless you for it. I don't know. He's got this weird mindset. So he comes up with this vow, this whatever comes out of my door, I'm going to give it to God. I mean, I'm going to totally dedicate it and would be, I'll even offer it as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, a vow is a solemn promise or oath, especially when it's made to God. When we make a vow to the Lord, we don't have to do it. But if we do choose to do it, we must honor it. In Deuteronomy 23:21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So it's good if you don't vow. That's fine. But if you do vow, you must do it. You're not under compulsion to vow, but if you do choose to do it, you must follow it through. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. James 5:12 says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. So our word should be our bond, is what it should be. The only reason we feel compelled to make a vow is because we've been unfaithful in what we've said. So we'll say, this time I swear I'll do it. Well, why are you saying it? What was the last time, you know? Because we haven't been forthwith. We haven't done what we've said. So we try to intensify it by saying, I'm going to make this vow. I swear this is what I'm going to do. And it's because our word has not made much and has not gone forth and really hasn't been faithful in what we have promised. The mouth that Jephthah used to try and avoid conflict now is going to cost him dearly. That same mouth that was like that was a diplomatic mouth is now going to be a mouth that's going to get him into trouble. It's like that great quote. It is better to keep silent and thought a fool than to open our mouth and to remove all doubt. Well, that's exactly what happens here. All doubt is removed, and this is what Jephthah is known for, this vow, this rash vow that he makes. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And really, you think about it, what gets us into trouble? It's the mouth. It's the mouth. I mean, it's the things that we say. It's the things we should have said. It's our mouths that get us into trouble. And this, again, was Jephthah's big problem. Great, valiant warrior, you know, a man that was a leader, a man that was diplomatic, but here's a man that is rash in a vow. So verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them with a very great slaughter from Aar to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities and as far as Abel-Kirmim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. So God gave him an incredible victory. 20 cities it mentions. I mean, just went from town to town to town. It's like he could do no wrong. I mean, the Spirit of God was upon him and God was using him. So now we come to verses 34 through 40. We have the payment of the vow. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, Behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. So he makes his vow, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to dedicate it to God, and would be even offered as a burnt offering. So who comes out? God bless his daughter, comes out of the house, you know, with her tambourine, you know, and rocking, and it comes out, you know, she's singing and all rejoicing that her dear old dad was a victorious, valiant warrior. Verse 35, and it came about that when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me." Oh, really? "For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So he's immediately grieved by his daughter coming out. I think he would be grieved over what he said, over his vow. But again, you see this here. This is classic blame shifting. You know, it's, you know, you blame the daughter. Why did you have to come out of the house? Why don't you stay in there? You know, and it's classic. And so, verse 36, "So she said to him, 'My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon.' And she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I and my companions.'" So she knows that she's got to fulfill this vow. So she says, "Give me 2 months that I may go away and spend that time." Verse 38, "Then he said, 'Go.' So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year." Now there's some controversy over this, and here's what it comes down to. Did he offer her as a burnt offering? When he made this vow, was he vowing that he would even offer a person to God? I mean, that's unheard of. The Bible is so against this. Human sacrifice. This is one of the abominations. This is what the Canaanites were doing. So was he going to offer a person as an offering unto the Lord? The other view is that he would offer her as a perpetual virgin, that she would never get married. She was his only offspring, so that his name would cease when she died. So his lineage, his family would cease to exist. Now I lean towards that, and I think the key to understanding this, if you look at verse 31 for just a moment, and we'll just look at something here. Notice it says, "And it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." That word "and" can also be translated "or." So the word "and" can be or "instead of" is another way of interpreting that word. So it could read this way: "That which meets me will surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So I think that it can go either way. Now, there's many that believe that because Judges was so corrupt that he literally offered her up as a burnt offering unto the Lord. But I think there's some other verses that just kind of conflict with that. So this is one of those passages that can be often difficult to interpret and to know which position we'll take. Well, that she was consigned to dedication to the Lord. She was unable to marry and to have children. If you notice verse 37, it says that she asked that she could bewail her virginity for 2 months. Why would they bring this up? Verse 39, it says that Jephthah carried out the vow and she knew no man. So I'm under the persuasion that what it meant was she was fully dedicated to God. She could never marry. She would never have children. His name would cease to be. And if you don't want to believe that position, you're entitled to be wrong. It's totally up to you. I'm just kidding. You can just kind of make your own decision on it. But again, there's kind of both groups that kind of wrestle over that. I guess probably a basic lesson is watch your mouth. I think would be the point that the Lord would have us make here. Now, by way of application tonight, I want to just close this with just three thoughts about this passage. I know it's a lengthy chapter, but number one, God delights in using unusable and in making the ugly beautiful. I think we would agree with that. I mean, the type of people that God used, Jephthah, Gideon, I mean, the different ones God uses, it is amazing. And God does some beautiful things through those that we would deem unusable. Secondly, we should always attempt to talk it out before we resort to fighting it out. I think that that should always be the way that we deal with things. We should not go in there with guns blazing. We should attempt to say, what is the issue? We should attempt to get to the bottom of it and to find out what's really at stake. And then thirdly, we need to be careful uttering rash things before the Lord and anyone else. As James says, let us be quick to hear, slow to speak. I think we need to watch our mouths and watch the things that we say. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening. Lord, I thank you for those precious people that came out tonight to study and to worship you. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening. We pray now, Lord, as we close out this service with a song, Lord, and you give us this opportunity to put into application the words that we heard this evening. Maybe this evening, Lord, you have spoken to us deeply about something, Lord. You've spoken to us about our tongue. You've spoken to us about the type of person that you desire to use. You talk about rashness. You talked about many different things tonight. But Lord, if you've spoken to us this evening, I pray now that we would utilize the time that we have to really seal it with prayer, to get some prayer. Maybe tonight we don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe we've come tonight and we would admit that we've not trusted Jesus. We've not turned our lives over to Him. We've attempted to run things ourselves. And so I pray this evening that your Spirit would convict us of that and that we would surrender to you. So we pray now that we would utilize and avail ourselves of this time this evening, that you would truly speak to us and we would respond. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you this evening and maybe something was said tonight, the Lord...